12th chapter of Zechariah, we will come to the last divisible segment of the book, and the one that we took previously, chapters 9 through 11, began with a very similar language as does chapter 12 through 14. Both of these segments of approximate equal length begin with the words, the burden of the word of the Lord, which is an extremely rare expression, so rare in fact that it occurs only in these two places and one other, and that's at the opening words of Malachi, which is the only book we haven't studied of the Old Testament yet. So the burden of the word of the Lord seems to be a phrase introduced initially by Zechariah, and sometime later Malachi picked it up. Yes? Oh, I forgot you guys haven't studied the post-exilic historical books. My apologies. There are a few books you haven't studied yet. There's only one more for me to teach. That's what I'm thinking. You know, and there's only one more after Zechariah in the Old Testament. But because we are taking the post-exilic history books after Haggai and Zechariah, you're right. I guess those haven't been covered in class yet. Okay, correction on that. Now, chapter 9 began, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and that was our consideration last time. As I sought to point out, it began by predicting the conquests of Alexander the Great, that is, his conquest of the Persian Empire and of the Middle East, of the Eastern Mediterranean, that approached Jerusalem. And his coming to Jerusalem is mentioned in verse 8 of chapter 9, and how that God defended Jerusalem from Alexander. He did not destroy Jerusalem. Instead, he was impressed by the accuracy of Daniel's prophecies and gave honor to the God of Israel. We then saw in chapter 9 a parenthesis about the Messiah coming on a donkey, obviously fulfilled in the New Testament on Palm Sunday, in verses 9 and 10, after which it was my suggestion that chapter 9, 11 through the end of that chapter is about the Maccabean wars between the sons of Zion and the sons of Greece, which are mentioned in verse 13. There's only been one time in history that the sons of Zion fought against the sons of Greece, and that was in the Maccabean revolt. So unless it's to be spiritualized. Now, I have known of some commentators who spiritualize it and say the sons of Zion are the church, and the sons of Greeks simply refers to Greek philosophy, which permeated most of the Gentile world at that time, so that it'd be more of an ideological fight between the gospel and paganism in view. But I have my opinions. I think that it is talking about the Maccabean period, and it's a literal fight, a literal war that's in view there. Chapter 10, I said, has certain difficulties about it, but appears to be another parenthesis about the Messianic kingdom. And then chapter 11 opens with a prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, the prediction of the destruction of Jerusalem made by Zechariah obviously cannot be about the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. by the Babylonians, because that was past when Zechariah wrote this. He couldn't be predicting that which was now 70 years behind him. Therefore, the next time that happened was 70 A.D. by the Romans. And it is therefore, to my mind, most responsible to see the opening verses of chapter 11 as well as the closing verses of chapter 11 as being about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 A.D. And the verses that are sandwiched in between verse 3 and verse 15 give sort of an acted parable, whether this was acted out physically by the prophet or in a vision he merely participated in a visionary experience, we don't know. Actually, whether he acted out physically or only in a visionary experience is not relevant to its interpretation. Zechariah is told to play the role of a shepherd. He took two staves, a shepherd's implements. One of them he wrote grace or beauty on, or graciousness is another translation, but grace is a common one of that Hebrew word. And on the same staff he wrote the word bonds or unity. And he went out to feed the flock, which of course is Israel. He ran into some conflicts there. He was despised by certain of the Israelites. He removed three shepherds. We don't know who they were. There are 40 different opinions among the commentators as to who these three shepherds were. I suggested the possibility it was the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herod dynasty, but that's only one of 40 possibilities that have been suggested, so I wouldn't put too much weight on it. That is, don't buy an opinion too much weight on that. But having come into such conflict, he first broke one of his staves, which was the staff of grace. And he said, the meaning of his breaking of that staff is in verse 10 of chapter 11. He says, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. Now, God had only ever made a covenant with two peoples, two nations, that's Judah and Israel. And therefore, the breaking of that covenant seems to be his breaking off of the Sinaitic covenant. That is to say, he no longer was going to honor the terms of the Old Covenant, and we know from New Testament history that the reason he could do that is because he had initiated a new covenant in the upper room at the final supper with the disciples. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And having introduced a new covenant, it rendered obsolete the old covenant. You can't have two different conflicting covenants enforced at the same time with the same person. So we find the breaking off of the old covenant, symbolized by the breaking of that staff called grace, which means God's favor toward Israel. Then, you will recall, he retired. And he said, give me my severance pay. Whatever you think I'm worth, give it to me. And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. And he found it an insultingly low price. 30 pieces of silver is not very much money. And because of that, he said, throw it to the potter in the house of the Lord, this princely price that they set on me. And we know that this verse in Zechariah is quoted, or at least alluded to, almost quoted directly, in Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10. And it is said that this is fulfilled when Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus for 30 pieces of silver and brought the money back, and it was cast to a potter in the house of the Lord and used to buy a potter's field. Now, the connection between the prophecy and its fulfillment is rather tenuous. This is a good example of how the New Testament writers saw fulfillments in prophecies that were not in any sense literal. You know, people often say, well, 300 prophecies about Jesus were fulfilled literally when he came the first time, so we expect all the other prophecies to be fulfilled literally. Well, the first premise of that argument is rather naive. It is certainly not the case that 300 prophecies were literally fulfilled by Jesus in his first coming. There were, as I understand it, 300 prophecies fulfilled. I don't dispute that. But that the fulfillments should be called literal, it's astonishing that some people would make that comment, that it was literal. When Hosea 11:1 says, out of Egypt I've called my son, and Matthew picks that up as a prophecy fulfilled when Jesus as an infant comes out of Egypt, where in fact it's not, if that is the fulfillment, and I accept that it is, because I accept Matthew's authority on that, it is certainly not literal, because if you look at the original passage, Hosea 11:1 is talking about Israel being coming out of Egypt in the Exodus. So we see not a literal fulfillment, but a typological fulfillment. Israel is the type, the Messiah is the antitype. That's not literal. That's very figurative. But it's valid. It's possible to have something that's valid but not intended to be taken literally. There are such things as symbols. There are such things as allegories and parables. But that's not the same thing as literal. It's very important that we don't stretch the word literal to include all kinds of figuratives. I mean, literal in the dictionary means the exact meaning of a thing. And the literal meaning of Hosea 11:1 is that God called Israel out of Egypt through Moses. A figurative application of it, which is a valid one, is made by Matthew. That's a type of Messiah is fulfilled when Jesus came out. But that's not the same thing as literal. Likewise here, Zechariah plays the role of a shepherd. He clearly represents God or Jesus, one or the other. And what is done here is actually fulfilled in the time of Jesus. And he decides to quit his job, basically, to give up on them. And he says, give me the severance pay, what you think I'm worth, and they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Well, this is applied in the New Testament to Judas receiving 30 pieces of silver from the chief priests for the betrayal of Jesus. Now, no one can say that's a literal fulfillment. In the prophecy, it's the shepherd who receives the payment. In the fulfillment, it was the betrayer who received the payment. In the prophecy, the shepherd was receiving severance pay, deliberately paid to him as the people's way of expressing what they valued him at, how they valued his services. In fulfillment, the chief priests were not paying Jesus off for anything. They were paying Judas to kill Jesus. And there's not literal, but that doesn't mean it's not valid. It is, again, a case where a concept in the prophecy that has its fulfillment and that concept expressed another way in the New Testament times. That concept is that Israel, in this prophecy, valued the Messiah or values God's shepherding or leadership at that price, 30 pieces of silver. That is expressed in a very different way by the chief priest paying that exact amount to Judas. They valued the value of getting Jesus into their hands so they could kill him. They paid that much for him. That's what they valued him at. And that's the only point of correspondence. Of course, the money is said to be thrown to the potter in the house of the Lord here. And that was fulfilled kind of quite literally, but very similar to literal, in that Judas threw the money in the house of the Lord, and the chief priest took the money and bought a field from a potter. So the money was thrown in the house of the Lord and later was given to a potter in purchasing a field. The potter wasn't actually in the house of the Lord. In any case, I have no doubts about the validity of this being a prophecy of the fulfilled when Jesus was betrayed for this amount and the later disposition of the funds. But what I'm trying to point out is how tenuous the prophecy sometimes would look. And it's only, frankly, it's only because we trust Matthew's authority, because he's the one who quotes it and applies it the way that we trust that Matthew is an inspired apostle writing inspired scripture. Because we believe that, we accept that as a fulfillment. But if Matthew had said nothing about it, or if we doubted whether Matthew is an inspired apostle, which I do not doubt, then we'd see no serious reason to say, well, this this thing that Zechariah did here is was fulfilled in what Judas did. I mean, we might see some similarity in the number of coins, but apart from this, there's no correspondence to the actions. So what I'm saying is it takes an inspired apostle to help us to see the fulfillment, because it isn't so literal as to be obvious without the inspired apostle making the connection for us. Now, after that happened, of course, he broke the second staff, which represented unity among the Jewish people. So, and he says, so that in verse 14, so he might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. And then after that, the closing verses, they are delivered to the hands of a bad shepherd. The good shepherd having been rejected, they're now delivered over to a foolish shepherd who would abuse them, who would tear the sheep's feet apart and so forth, and consume them, all that. And this we would, I think, most reasonably take to refer to delivering them over to their Roman enemies. After all, they chose the Romans to be their shepherd. Do you remember when Jesus was presented to them by Pilate and said, "Behold, your king," said to Pilate, "We have no king but Caesar." They claim Caesar is their shepherd, their Messiah. And so the Messiah having been rejected, God sends them the shepherd they've chosen, a foolish one, an abusive one, one who actually destroyed their city and their commonwealth. So the section which began with God delivering his people from Alexander the Great and in the time of the Maccabeans ends with him finally not delivering them in the final conflict, which is with Rome and the destruction of the commonwealth there. And we see that stated very clearly at the end of chapter 11, verse 6, where he says, "They shall attack the land," that is, the enemies will attack Israel, "and I will not deliver them from their hand." In contrast to the other two cases found earlier in chapters 9 and 10, where he delivered them from previous conflicts, this final conflict, he will not deliver them, he says. And he didn't. They were destroyed. Okay, now, what I've suggested to you is there's some question as to the connection of chapters 12 through 14, another complete section, with the previous three chapters. And there are, I am aware of three ways to understand it. The first way, usually I save my way for last, but in this case I'll tell you my preference first. My preference is to see that there's a fair degree of overlap here, that something of the same material is in view in chapters 12 through 14 as was discussed in the previous material. I'm going to suggest, initially I'm going to just suggest, as we go through I'll try to defend it, that the passage in chapter 12 begins with the Maccabean period and the Maccabean conflicts, as we found also earlier in chapter 9. That we have references to the coming of the Messiah the first time, after that, just as we did in chapter 9. That we have reference to the remnant being saved in the church age, as we had in chapter 10. And that chapter 14 in particular brings us to the point of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, as did chapter 11. See, so there's kind of a parallel here. It's not an exact overlap, but it's pretty much the same period. Largely the same period is under consideration. The difference being that the first time we went through it, in chapters 9 through 11, it was the burden of the Lord against Hadrach, which probably was the Gentile powers, since no one knows who Hadrach was. Whereas in this case, chapter 12 is the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. So we've got kind of the same period of history viewed both ways. In one sense, this is a judgment of God on the Gentiles, but ultimately it is also a judgment on Israel, especially 70 AD. Therefore, we look at the period again through another lens, or from another angle. That is one way of understanding it, and that happens to be the way that I personally understand it. Another way that has been under, it has been understood is in a spiritualized sense. That all the way through here, chapter 12 through 14, largely Judah and Jerusalem are the church. And that the material is generally taken a little bit the way the idealist approach takes Revelation. That it doesn't really have some specific fulfillment. It's more or less principles, spiritual principles about the church's conflict with the world in general. And God's ultimately giving the church victory despite the fact that there's persecution and the church undergoes apparent losses in certain cases. But in general, the church is vindicated and wins and God's on her side and so forth. And there are a number of commentators, a surprising number, who take these chapters that way. They just kind of spiritualize the whole thing. And Judah is not Judah, Jerusalem is not Jerusalem. And you can imagine a lot of these interpreters are probably amillennial. But I want to also say that I am amillennial and I don't take it that way. You don't have to take it that way to be amillennial, and it doesn't really, you know, it's just another way of looking at it. I don't think that's the best way. A third way of looking is the futurist way. And that is to see chapters 12 through 14 all as about the future. Essentially, there is a statement in the beginning of chapter 12 that Judah will present problems. Jerusalem will present problems for all the nations who come against her. This is depicted by futurists as being a future time of conflict between Jerusalem and the nations. Possibly the Battle of Gog and Magog, spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39, which many people place at the beginning of the tribulation period. There is another conflict mentioned at the beginning of chapter 14. There are some who would see this as a picture of Armageddon at the end of the tribulation. And therefore, we have two references to conflict, one at the beginning of chapter 12, one at the beginning of chapter 14. These could be two conflicts involving Israel that bracket the period of tribulation. Perhaps Gog and Magog battle at the beginning of the tribulation in chapter 12, and the Armageddon battle in chapter 14 at the end of tribulation. That's a possibility. Others seem to apply both references in chapter 12 and chapter 14 to the Battle of Armageddon, and generally to the future. Many have seen in chapter 14 the second coming of Christ, followed by the millennial reign of Christ on the earth. In fact, chapter 14 is believed to, by most futurists, to depict the future millennium. Okay, so these are the three general ways I'm aware of taking this. I will say this. I don't think the spiritual approach or the idealist approach has as much in its favor as the other two. The view that it's about the fall of Jerusalem ultimately in 70 AD, I think, can be well supported. The futurist approach can also find some support. So I would say that both of these views are better, more responsible views, in my opinion, than the more spiritualized view. But that's my opinion. Everyone has to make their own decision. But as we go through, I'm largely going to teach it from the perspective that I think it means, and I will interact a little bit with the futurist view, which is not my view of the passage, and let you know what they think and on the individual verses and so forth. All right? Now, in order to cover this, first of all, I want to let you know, this too is apocalyptic language, which means there's a lot of imagery. All the way through Zechariah, there's apocalyptic imagery. And that means a lot of the words, a lot of the stage props are not necessarily essential for us to identify with anything in particular. It's just a vivid picture depicting something in general. A general concept can be depicted in a great lot of flowery language with a lot of stage scenery and so forth. And rather than just read verse by verse and comment on each phrase and verse, which I would do if we were going to spend several sessions on this, I want to read this a chapter at a time. Like read chapter 12 and go back and tell you what I have to say about the whole chapter. Read chapter 13, do the same thing with it, and so forth. This is the only way I can imagine covering the material in the time we have. And it will it'll leave much for you to search out for yourself, but it will give you the broad contours of the passage. And that is what I think is the most profitable thing to try to do with the limited time we have. So if you'll bear with me, I'm going to read the entire chapter 12, 14 verses, and I'll go back and tell you basically how this is understood by various schools and what I think it means. The burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. That day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its riders with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah, and I will strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem are my strength, in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day I will make the governors of Judah like a fire pan in the woodpile, and like a fiery torch in the sheaves. They shall devour all the surrounding peoples, on the right hand and on the left, but Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, Jerusalem. The Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. It shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. And then they will look on me whom they have pierced. They will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hated Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of Shimei by itself, and their wives by themselves. All the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. Okay. Now, as I said, some people would just take this to be generic of the whole period of the church, that Jerusalem is a burdensome stone, Jerusalem is the new Jerusalem, the church, the spiritual Jerusalem, and all the nations that persecute the church ultimately must meet their end, like those who are dashed to pieces on a stone that they're trying to remove because it's too burdensome, too heavy for them to move. It's greater than they are. I don't take that view of the passage, and I don't think it has as much to commend it as others. The only thing it really does have to commend it is that sometimes Jerusalem in the Old Testament does refer to a new Jerusalem. Sometimes Judah and Israel are terms that are used for the church. But that would be the case in this passage, there seems no obvious reason to accept. And the main thing about the spiritualizing thing is that it doesn't touch down anywhere in history. It doesn't actually render concrete the particular things predicted. They just take it all as a general feeling of, you know, Jerusalem, the church, is a trouble to the nations that persecute her, and they all eventually are vindicated by God when God destroys all the nations that come against Jerusalem. Now, the view I present, which I guess we could call the best view, I've never heard the term preterist used of Old Testament books. It's used of Revelation. But the preterist view would be that this actually is all fulfilled in the past. There's really nothing left in the passage to look forward to. The futurist view believes that this is largely future and has not happened yet. So here's two very different ideas. The futurist view, which I, as I mentioned, is not my own, but I'll tell you something about it, believe that all the nations in the world are going to come against Jerusalem, either at the beginning of the tribulation, in the battle of Gog and Magog, which Ezekiel talks about in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, or possibly Armageddon is in view. But in any case, it's a vast international force that comes against Jerusalem. It does say at the end of verse 3, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. But they find it to be their doom that they attack Jerusalem. Jerusalem destroys them, or at least it outlasts them, as God vindicates his people. And this being so, we then find in verse 10, God point out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, and they will look on me whom they have pierced. This has been interpreted by futurists to be an outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon Israel in the tribulation time. This them looking on him whom they have pierced has been taken by futurists in either literally or figuratively. If literally, then it's the second coming. They actually see him coming in the sky. They see the holes in his hands and so forth. He's been pierced, but they now see him differently. They now see him to be the Son of God, and they repent, and many people would see in this a future repentance, largely of the nation of Israel, possibly at the moment of the second coming when they see Jesus coming. There are actually futurists who don't take it of the second coming. They say, well, look on me when they've pierced. I mean, the Bible says in Hebrews, we're looking unto Jesus. And now Christians look unto Jesus. We see Jesus, it says in Hebrews chapter 2. To say they will look on him doesn't necessarily mean that he will appear visibly. They'll see him with their eyes. It could mean that they will look upon him with faith. They will reconsider him and see him through different eyes than they used to. Instead of rejecting him as the Jews have historically done, the Jews will see him as the Messiah and will look upon him with favor and will repent and basically experience the same kind of thing that you and I experienced when we became Christians. They'll become Christians, though not necessarily having physically seen Jesus. You'll find all of these views represented among different commentators. One thing I would point out to you is that those last two views I mentioned, that looking on him who is pierced is either seeing him at his second coming, or simply during the tribulation time the Jews kind of see in the light and recognizing Jesus is their Messiah. Both of those interpretations are held by different dispensationalists who usually hold out for literal interpretation. If one is going to be completely literal, we'd have to say they actually look at Jesus. It must be his second coming if this is future. But some are willing to say, no, looking upon him is not literal, it's figurative. We look upon Jesus, we look at him, we see him in a sense. God has revealed him to us. And therefore, even some dispensationalists are willing to go move away from literalism in some aspects of interpretation here. Now, there are some who have felt that verses 1 through 3 is not talking necessarily about one final battle at any given time, but basically the whole history of Jerusalem, that the nation of the Jews throughout history is opposed by the Hitlers of the world and by the various popes and so forth, and yet whoever may come against them, they find that Jerusalem cannot be removed. It is solid, it's established by God, it's there to stay. And that is how many futurists understand this passage. So they see it as basically having its fulfillment in a future vindication of Jerusalem in its conflicts with Gentile nations, possibly having a culmination in the actual second coming of Christ. That would incline toward the view that we're looking at the Battle of Armageddon here, and a repentance of the Jews actually turning to Christ in the future. In support of this, many people would connect it with Romans chapter 11, in verse 25 and 26, where Paul says that all Israel will be saved. And some people think that this is that same thing. And I give you that simply because that is a common view of this section passage. Let me give you the view that I think is probably the correct view. And that is that just like chapter 9 talked about God defending Jerusalem against the world oppressor, Alexander the Great, with his international force of armies coming against all these nations and conquering and destroying them, like he did with Tyre, for example, or with the Philistine cities. When he came to Jerusalem, God defended him. And not only he, but his successors, the Seleucids, Antiochus Epiphanes, he came against Jerusalem, and God defended Jerusalem then too. Basically, that in that period of time that the prophecy is talking about, which I believe is the pre-Christian time, before Jesus came, the what we have to call the intertestamental period, and it's commonly called that because the Old Testament, the last Old Testament book closes around 400 B.C. And then the New Testament picks up somewhere around, 3 or 4 B.C. So you've got about 400 years of silence there that there's no Bible book recording. But there were still things happening. And secular history records them. And even secular Jewish historians like Josephus record them in the Book of Maccabees and so forth. And we know that during the intertestamental period, which fell between Zechariah's day and the coming of the Messiah, this is generally something that could be said to be true, especially of the latter part, because of the Maccabee revolt. There was tremendous victory against oppressors on the part of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. If this be the correct scenario for the fulfillment, then the language is very symbolic, of course. Striking the horses with confusion and the riders with madness in verse 4 doesn't necessarily have to be literal. The idea is that he turns back or exercises his own sovereign control to thwart the purposes of the invading army, whether it's literally making the horses go berserk or whatever. It's not an important detail to press literally in this scenario. The idea that the governors of Judah would be in verse 6 like a fire pan in the woodpile or like a fiery torch in the sheaves, actually gives two different images. A fire pan in a woodpile doesn't burn. It's like a brand plucked from the fire. Remember in chapter 3 of Zechariah, the same book we're reading now, Satan was accusing Joshua the high priest, and God rebuked Satan and said, is not this a brand plucked from the fire? A brand that you brand cattle with is metal. You can put it in the fire, it can get red hot, but it's not going to burn up. Lesser substances will burn to their total extinction in the same fire. But it is made of stuff that endures. It endures the fire. And likewise, the fire pan in the fire, it's metal. It's in the midst of fire. It's in the midst of conflict. It's in the midst of trial. But it doesn't burn up. It endures. That's how Jerusalem is depicted during this period of time. Many conflicts with the pagans, but God keeps Jerusalem around. But then shifting the image, since fire is in the picture of a wood pile and they are like the fire pan, they're also like a fiery torch. Now, a torch does burn, but the purpose of a torch is either to give light or else to set other things on fire with. And I suspect that the picture here is, there's sort of two ways of looking at this. In terms of the fire imagery, on the one hand, Jerusalem endures the fire like a fire pan in a wood pile that's on fire. Shifting the image only a little bit, it is God's torch with which he sends his fiery judgment and ignites into flames the enemies of God. The wars of the Maccabeans actually brought judgment, God's fire of indignation and judgment upon the Greeks, the Syrians. And they were Syrian Greeks. But anyway, that's how I would personally think that should be understood. Now, when it says in verse 7, the Lord will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall not become greater than that of Judah. This seems to mean that the deliverance will come not from someone in the capital city, not even from the king's family, not from the house of David, not from someone in Jerusalem. If deliverance came from there, then people might congratulate themselves. They're already a little puffed up because they are, after all, they live in the capital and they're of the king's family line. But the lesser villages of Judah are actually, the deliverance is going to arise not initially from Jerusalem, but from someone out, some lesser village of Judah. Actually, the Maccabean revolt originated in a town of Modin, a few miles from Jerusalem. So a local priest there and his sons revolted against the Syrian authorities and killed a Syrian administrator and led a rebellion out into the woods and eventually recruited people from all over Judah, including from Jerusalem. And eventually everyone was in the act. But the deliverance arose first not from the capital city, but from some lesser village in Judah, so that the capital city and its inhabitants couldn't feel superior. They got involved eventually, they got delivered, but they couldn't take the credit. It really originated from somewhere else in the land of Judah. And it says in verse 8, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. Obviously meaning the one who's the most feeble would actually be like a mighty man, like David was. And the house of David should be like God and like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, the house of David, generally speaking, is, of course, the dynasty of David, the lineage of David. And, basically, the Davidic line never was exterminated. It lasted almost, it lasts forever, like God, The lesser fighters in this battle acquit themselves mightily like David. And the house of David that God has promised to preserve and set a son of David on his throne forever after him for all time endures forever like God does. I mean, it's got an eternal duration. And so this is what I understand it to be saying there. Now, and that certainly does reflect, a stylized description of what did happen in the Maccabean period. Ordinary people, untrained as warriors, not armed, with any conventional weapons of war, they did mighty exploits. Daniel, in predicting the same war in chapter 11, said, in that day those who know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And that is essentially true. It was those who knew God, not those who were essentially military experts. They were the ones who might be regarded as ordinarily feeble, but they were more like David. They, killing a giant because they were outnumbered, outgunned, and yet as a boy with a sling, killed a big giant who was fully armed. So this little revolt in Jerusalem, in Judah, overcame the giant of the Assyrian power, which was the major world power in that part of the world, like David did. It says, "And it shall be in that day that I will seek," verse 9, "to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem." That would be, of course, during that period of time. God did destroy the Syrian power. Now, verse 10, then, when he says, "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace," application. "Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." I don't see any excellent reason to apply that to some time yet future. I don't think that's the time for the prophecy generally. And there's certainly no reason to not apply the outpouring of the Spirit to the day of Pentecost. That's when the Spirit was poured out on the house of Israel in Jerusalem. I mean, the disciples, 120 disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem, the Spirit was poured out upon them. Later the same day, 3,000 more were added to their number. And as in weeks that followed, the numbers swelled to 5,000 and above, hundreds of thousands eventually who were of the remnant, the believers in Jerusalem. The Spirit was poured out. Now, he's called the Spirit of grace and of supplication. Now, grace is, of course, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. There's to call the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace. This is a term that is used for the Holy Spirit one other place that I know of, and that is in Hebrews 10. I'd like you to look there because it may be significant in trying to understand the meaning of the passage in Zechariah. In Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 28 and 29, it says, "Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment, do you suppose, will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now, I don't want to push this too hard, but he is speaking about Jewish people. He's writing to the Hebrews, basically to Hebrew Christians or Hebrew professing Christians, about the need not to defect, and to Hebrew Christians who had been converted as the result of the day of Pentecost. They had received the Spirit, but now they were insulting the Spirit. In this connection, the writer of Hebrews calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of grace, and as far as I know, the only other place that expression is found, and perhaps the very passage that the writer of Hebrews is thinking of in choosing that expression, is Zechariah 12:10, where God will pour out on them, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and so forth, the Spirit of grace. Now, it seems to me that either the writer of Hebrews came up with the expression Spirit of grace out of thin air, or else he's borrowed it from an Old Testament passage that uses that term. And since the term was found in the Old Testament, it seems to me not unlikely that he's picked it up from the Old Testament. And if so, it's from this passage. Now, I cannot prove these things, and therefore I could be wrong. But if I'm correct in suggesting that the writer of Hebrews is gathering his terminology from Zechariah 12:10, then what he seems to be suggesting is that those in his generation, those Jews who have become Christians and who defect, are trampling underfoot the Spirit of grace that was poured out on them earlier. And he is on purpose alluding to Zechariah 12:10, because that's when the Spirit of grace is poured out on the Jewish people. But the writer of Hebrews treats it as though the Spirit of grace has already come upon them. This pouring out of the Spirit of grace upon them, of which Zechariah speaks, is already a thing of the past. And now they're in the position not to look forward to it, but if disobedient, to trample upon it. To trample on that experience that they've already received, that privilege of having the Spirit of grace, to insult the Spirit of grace by defection. Now, again, I mean, it's not essential that you see these thoughts connected in precisely the way that I presented them. In my opinion, what I presented is a very valid way of seeing it. Perhaps not the only way, but a valid way. And it fits well the general context and flow of thought, I think, in the passage generally. What I'm essentially saying is that in chapter 12, we have something very much like we had in chapter 9. A depiction of God's defense of his people, Israel and Jerusalem, during the period before the coming of the Messiah. And then skips to the next important thing he'll do for them. He'll pour out his Spirit on them in Jerusalem. That's where the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost, in Jerusalem. On the inhabitants of Jerusalem, he'll pour out his Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and of supplication. Supplication is a kind of prayer. So it presumes that when the Spirit is poured out, they will be able to pray in the Spirit. Now, among charismatics and Pentecostals, praying in the Spirit is often isolated to the concept of speaking in tongues. There is some reason to believe that Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 may have used the term praying or blessing God in the Spirit, strictly speaking, of tongues. Though there are other writers of Scripture, like Jude, who mentions that we should pray in the Holy Spirit, and Paul elsewhere also, that we should pray continually in the Holy Spirit, I am not willing to believe that it only refers to speaking in tongues. But it certainly is the case that the New Testament exhorts us, when we pray, to pray spiritually, pray guided by the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Holy Spirit, to pray in the Spirit. This is possible because the spirit of prayer, or the spirit of supplication, which is prayer, has been poured out. And so if God has already poured out the spirit of grace and supplication, and he did so in Jerusalem, and he did so after it was predicted that he would do so, it seems to me most reasonable to suggest, well, maybe when he did it, it fulfilled the prediction. He said he's going to do it, and he did it. So it seems like that prophecy has been fulfilled. Now, you might say, but not everything about it has been fulfilled. For instance, not all the inhabitants of Jerusalem got saved. Certainly the majority didn't. Even though hundreds of thousands of Jews eventually got saved, the majority of Jews didn't, so maybe that can't apply here. Well, I'll tell you what I think. I think the first part of the verse is talking about those who got saved at Pentecost, and the second part is about those who didn't get saved and got judged in 70 AD. Now, that may seem to you at first glance like an interpretation of convenience for my position, but I have a very good reason for saying so. Because after it talks about God pouring out on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, which he did at Pentecost and in the ministry of the apostles thereafter in Jerusalem, then it says, and then they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. This may or may not refer to repentance. Mourning can be in repentance, or it can be a mourning that Judas repented and hanged himself, but he didn't repent unto salvation. The Jews often grieved over the calamities that have come upon them and mourned greatly, and with understandably, because of the horrible things that have happened to them. One of the most horrible was the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and the reason I think it possible that that is the fulfillment is because Revelation, and of course, a lot of my beliefs hinge on my understanding of Revelation, all the things which I have not yet in this school established to be the correct ones with you, but in Revelation 1:7, it says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and they also who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth," or of the land, could be translated, "will mourn because of him." Now this statement, "they who pierced him will see him, and they, the tribes of the land, will mourn because of him," is very clearly an allusion to looking on him whom they pierced in mourning, which is described in Zechariah 12:10. Now, of course, it sounds like Revelation is speaking about the same thing Zechariah 12:10 is speaking about. And I think most people would agree. Futurists would agree. Futurists would agree that chapter 12 and verse 2 of Zechariah is about probably the second coming. Look on him whom they pierced. And they would say Revelation 1:7 is also about the second coming of Christ. So basically the futurists would not argue with me over the question of whether Zechariah 12:10 and Revelation 1:7 are talking about the same thing. It seems clear they are. In fact, the language is borrowed deliberately from Zechariah in this place. But where the futurist and I would disagree is about what both of those passages are talking about. And you have heard a great deal from me about what I think about Revelation, I think, or at least you have a way of deducing what I believe. But principally, I call attention to the fact that John, in the verses just before this, has said that the things he's revealing are things that must shortly come to pass. He says that in verse 1. In verse 3, he says the time is near. In verse 19, he says these, you're going to write the things that are about to take place. And so, in chapter 1, there are many times that say the things John is writing about are about to take place, they're shortly going to come to pass, the time is near. In that context, one of the things he says is, they will look on him who they pierced, they'll mourn for him, all the tribes of the land will mourn. And my view, as you probably know, is that this was written before 70 AD and predicted it. And the coming of the Lord in this particular place is not a reference to the second coming of Christ. There are references in the Scripture to the second coming of Christ, but this is not one of them. This is a reference to something that must shortly take place after the time it was written. And it did. And by the way, Zechariah, which not only gives us the imagery of them mourning. It, you know, even the fact that they shall look on him who they have pierced does not have to be taken literally. As I said earlier, even some dispensations don't take it literally. They take it to mean something like they shall, you know, look to him for salvation, which is a very valid way the words could mean. And therefore, the coming of the Lord in judgment may or may not, in any given context, be the second coming. It may also be some other historic coming of the Lord in judgment, not his physical appearing, but his coming as in Zechariah. You see, there's several times in Zechariah God has already said, I have come. I am in Jerusalem. I have returned to Jerusalem. I will visit Jerusalem. All this language sounds like coming personally. But in none of the cases was the fulfillment that. It was that he was now blessing the exiles who had returned from Babylon. The language we have to get through our head. The prophets didn't always use that language the way that our modern popular writers use it. Our popular writers want to make every such reference a reference to the second coming. And that's not always possible to do in the context. And so we need to be open to other possibilities. In the second part of Zechariah 12:10? There's two possibilities. One is that the very ones upon whom the Spirit is poured, they may look to him and mourn in repentance be saved. But I said, because of the way Revelation uses it, I'm more inclined to think that they are looking on him in mourning because they're coming under judgment. That they recognize that the one who they thought they'd done away with, the one they pierced, he's really in control and he's having his vengeance on them. And they mourn. Now, their mourning resembles that of someone mourning for an only son. But that doesn't mean they recognize him as the only begotten Son of God. See, some people want to read that in there. It's just a Hebraism. You know, they're mourning like people mourn when they've lost their only child. That's like the ultimate in mourning. That's about about as much as you can possibly mourn. And therefore, I would like to suggest that verse 10 of chapter 12, I believe, says that there's going to be two things that he's going to do to the house of Judah and Jerusalem. He's going to pour out his Spirit, and that those who are receptive to that will receive the Spirit of grace and of supplication. And those who are not receptive to that will have occasion to mourn and to be grieved and to suffer as they see the vengeance of him that they have pierced occurring in that fulfilled in 70 AD. Now, in support of that opinion, as you know, I have very few opinions for which nothing can be brought in support. In Matthew chapter 3, we have a passage that I'm sure we've covered together, but it's been a long time and you may well have forgotten it. So let's look at it. Matthew chapter 3, we have the words of John the Baptist, verses 10 through 12. John the Baptist said, "Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Now, you may recall, have I ever talked to you guys about the baptism in fire? I ever tell you that? Maybe someone else covered that material earlier this year and you didn't hear it from me. I usually talk about it. Let me tell you what I think about the baptism of fire. First of all, I'm not going to survey all the views because it gets us too far afield from Zechariah. There's a lot of views about what is meant by he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. But to me, I take kind of what I would consider to be the common sense view. Verses 10, 11, and 12 all end with the word fire. Every one of them. Three verses in a row, they all end with the word fire. Furthermore, verses 10 and 12, that verses that flank the verse under consideration, both make a contrast. In verse 10, some of the trees will survive, others will go into the fire. The axe is laid at the root of the fruitless trees. Those that don't bear fruit will be cut down and thrown in the fire. Well, what about the fruitful trees? Well, they're not going to be cut down or thrown in the fire. There's a contrast. Some of the trees, the unfruitful ones, they're going to go in the fire. The others aren't. All right? And in verse 12, similarly, there's a threshing floor. Wheat and chaff are being separated. Wheat is gathered to a place of safety, but the chaff is burned in the fire. Now, what in the world is John the Baptist talking about here? Well, I'm going to suggest to you that he's talking about that which was the current test of his generation. The Messiah was about to appear to them. Many of them, the fruitful trees, the wheat, would receive him and would be saved. The Jews who would reject him, however, could look forward to judgment. And they received it in that generation. In 70 AD, they're judged. That is the... It's like John the Baptist said, God has given you two choices, and it's about to happen. The axe is already at the root of the trees. His threshing floor, he's got his fan there ready to do it now. He's not talking about something at the end of the age. He's talking about something that was impending on that generation. His language makes it clear. His axe is already in his hand. It's already laid to the roots. It's starting. This process I'm predicting is already upon us. And what is it? It's the separating of the wheat and the chaff in Israel. The wheat would become followers of Christ. The chaff would be burned in the fire. The wheat would, the fruitful trees are the ones who abide in him and bear much fruit. The fruitless ones, the ones who reject Christ, and again, they're... Now, if that is true in verses 10 and 12, then apart from contrary arguments of tremendous impact, I would think the same would be true in verse 11. We have a contrast. Jesus, when he comes, he says, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Not the same people. Two categories. The fire in all three verses represents judgment upon the Jews in 70 AD who reject Christ. But in all three verses, there's a contrast. Not all the Jews are going to be judged. Some of them are fruitful trees. Some of them are wheat. Some will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. That when Jesus comes, he's coming with a double baptism. For the righteous, for the faithful, baptism in the Holy Spirit. But he's got a baptism too. He's got a baptism in fire. And that... for those who are not faithful, those who are not part of the remnant and who reject him. Now, to my mind, the context insists on this interpretation, though I don't know if I've ever heard a teacher give it that interpretation. I mean, it only takes a little common sense and your eyes open and comparing the three verses to see that John says exactly the same concept is in two different images in verse 10 as in verse 12. And to say that it's also in verse 11, which falls between them, is a logical assumption and fits reasonably well. But if this is correct, maybe you'd consider that a big if, but let me just start with that premise. If this is correct, that John said, Jesus is coming, and he's going to baptize with Spirit, and he's also going to baptize with fire. And by that he means some of you are going to be baptized in the Spirit, and some of you, the others, are going to be baptized in fire. Would that not agree well with the structure I've suggested for Zechariah 12:10? God's going to pour out the Spirit of supplication and grace on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And that's to the ones who receive. What about the ones who don't receive? Oh, well, those inhabitants of Jerusalem, they're going to mourn. They're going to look on the one that they have pierced. By the way, the fact that it says that they have pierced him suggests that they are not the faithful remnant. Jesus was not crucified by the faithful remnant of Israel. He was crucified by the apostate in Israel. And the ones who look upon him, they mourn. Now, some people say, well, they mourn in repentance, and this is the conversion of the Jews. Is it? It doesn't say anything about the conversion. It just says they're going to mourn. And while there is such a thing as a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, there's also a worldly sorrow that leads to death, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this passage in Zechariah doesn't tell us whether they're mourning unto repentance or mourning unto death, but the fact that Revelation picks it up as a judgment picture, not a conversion picture. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and they're going to mourn. All tribes of the land are going to mourn before. Revelation is largely a judgment picture, not a salvation picture. And I personally think that while we cannot be fully dogmatic about interpretation, since there are some others that may seem to work well to those who hold them, I think that this scenario is a very fitting one for the passage. So that we have here pre-Christian history in the early part of chapter 12, and then, of course, after that's over, we have Christian history. That God pours out in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost the Spirit. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Later in 70 AD, he baptizes with fire those who did not receive him. And they are the ones who look upon him and mourn. Now, the detail about the mourning in verses 11 through 14 is simply amplification on the thought of them mourning. They're going to mourn like they mourned in at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. Well, that was when Judah came under judgment in the loss of her good king Josiah. Josiah was killed in the valley of Megiddo in war against Pharaoh Necho. And the mourning for his death was great in the land because it was a sign that God had taken away their good king and they didn't get a good one after that. It was a judgment on them and they mourned because of it. And you can read in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse 25 about that general mourning throughout the land. It became an institutional mourning for Josiah in the plain of Megiddo. And so that this morning will be, that simply means it'll be intense. It'll be an intense, sorrowful event for the nation. And when it talks about the families, the family of David and their wives by themselves, and the family of Nathan and their wives by themselves, family of the house of Levi by itself and their wives by themselves, and of Shimei, it has been pointed out that the house of David and the house of Nathan are two Judean houses. David's house is obviously a major, prestigious Judean family. The house of Nathan is a lesser Judean family. It's actually, Nathan was one of David's sons, but not the one who had preeminence. Nathan never became king. Nathan's family was less significant. So we've got a major household and a household in Judah. Then you've got the tribe of Levi and of Shimei. Shimei was a grandson of Levi who never became all that significant. So you've got priestly families, a significant priestly family and a lesser priestly family. So what is argued here by many commentators is that all we're seeing here is that people of different tribes and people of different ranks and different degrees of prestige in society and so forth, they all, in general, suffer the same occasion of mourning. And their wives, too. Their wives are in on this, too. Men and women both have occasion to mourn. And all the families that remain, in verse 14. Now, that is one interpretation. I've told you a couple of other possibilities. You can believe the one you prefer. But we'll go on now. And I'm going to do as I did in chapter 12. I'm going to read the entirety of chapter 13 and comment on it. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Sounds like that belongs to the first century. It shall be in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols from the land, and they shall no longer be remembered. I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to depart from the land. Interesting. And it shall come to pass that if anyone still prophesies, then his father and his mother who begot him will say to him, you shall not live, because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and mother who begot him shall thrust him through when he prophesies. And it shall be in that day that every prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies. They will not wear a robe of coarse hair to deceive, but he will say, I am no prophet, I'm a farmer, for a man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds of it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. Now, again, let me contrast here, if I can, the futurist and the preterist approach to this chapter. Obviously, continuing on from chapter 12, the futurist believes that this fountain of cleansing in the house of David speaks of a future revival among the Jewish people. That fountain of cleansing, no doubt, is the blood of Jesus. But the idea is that the Jews have never availed themselves of that previously to this in history, but in the end times they will repent and the fountain will be open to them and they will experience cleanness. They will no longer tolerate false prophets among themselves. They'll even kill the people who are false prophets. Now, I want to clarify something that's very confusing in verses 2 through 6. It talks about the departure of prophets from the land, and it gives the impression that prophecy will no longer be a valid thing. They'll thrust through, even parents of a prophet thrust him through because they recognize him as prophesying lies. And they're wearing coarse garments to deceive, it says in verse 4. Now, the idea here is false prophets. Remember I said to you, the Old Testament never uses the term false prophets. It uses the term prophets. The context has to tell you whether it's talking about real prophets of God or false prophets. Only the New Testament uses the term false prophet. But in the Old Testament, whether it's talking about true prophets or false prophets, it just calls them prophets. It's clear in this passage that the prophets in question are false prophets. And the fact that it says in verse 4 that they wear a coarse robe of hair to deceive, they're deceiving prophets. And the parents of the one who gets killed in verse 3 says, you should not live because you have spoken lies in the name of the Lord. These are lying prophets, deceiving prophets. Now, Israel had always tolerated a great deal of false prophets who would tell them what they wanted to hear. In their Old Testament history, false prophets were fairly common in every generation and always had a big following. And so the futurist feels, I think, that this means that Jews in mass will turn to Christ, will receive forgiveness of sins, and will repent of their having ever listened to false prophets, and will, generally speaking, not tolerate false prophets in their midst anymore. And that is, most of this chapter is thought to take place in the future then. To my mind, there are several reasons to see it as fulfilled in the past. One is that without any other context to guide us otherwise, we would think of verse 1 as applying to the cross at Calvary. In that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and uncleanness. You know, it's interesting that John, in John chapter 19, describing the crucifixion, he tells us of Jesus' side being pierced and water and blood flowing out. And in that place, he says that it might be fulfilled, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Obviously quoting there or alluding to Zechariah 12:10. Which is in context. Remember, the chapter divisions are official. Verse 1 of chapter 13 could well be the closing thought of chapter 12. So chapter 12 is talked about they will look on him whom they pierced, and then it just goes into a long rant about how much they're going to mourn about it, and then it can say, and in that day a fountain is opened to them for cleansing. Which all would easily apply to the idea that in the first century, God did several things. He poured out his spirit. He opened a fountain of cleansing. He had the Messiah was pierced. This piercing is going to be vindicated, and there will be those who pierce him who will have occasion to mourn about that. But at the same time, the true Jews, the true remnant, will be cleansed by as a result of this piercing. A fountain filled with blood and water flowing from Emmanuel's veins. John perceived it. He recorded it. He says, I saw this with my own eyes. I saw water and blood flowing out. And it fulfilled Zechariah 12:10. And maybe in his mind, 13:1 belongs to that whole picture too. It's hard to say. In any case, it sounds like that, that verse, I think evangelicals would normally think of as being fulfilled in Jesus' blood being shed as occasion for cleansing from sin and uncleanness. Furthermore, verse 7 says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, that is the Messiah who is God's companion. Says the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Now, Jesus himself identified the fulfillment of this verse as taking place in Gethsemane. In Matthew 26:31, Jesus said to his disciples, you're all going to forsake me, even as it is written, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, they did. They forsook him in the Garden of Gethsemane. So there seems little doubt that verse 7 was fulfilled in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not a future fulfillment. It's an old fulfillment from the first century. Then also there's this business about in verse 8 and 9. It shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it, that is in the land of Israel, shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. Now, if we don't press for literal fractions, if we understand that a third means a significant minority and two-thirds means the majority, which is possible. The term one-third seems to be used that way in some other places, like in Revelation. But if that is so, then what he's saying is the majority of the Jews are actually going to be wiped out. They'll die. But a minority will survive. We know this happened. After the Messiah was pierced and the sheep were scattered, one of the next things of significance that happened in Jerusalem was God sent the Romans in the Jewish war for 3.5 years, wiped out the majority of the Jews. But a minority escaped it. A third will not be cut off. This third simply means a minority, which I take to be the Christian Jews, the Jews who accepted Christ. They escaped the Holocaust. They fled across the River Jordan, we know from history, to Pella, where they were not subject to the ravages and the Holocaust of the Roman Jewish War. And so the preservation of the believing remnant of Israel, which actually occurred in 70 A.D., is here predicted, but the wiping out of the majority of the Jews, which also occurred in the Jewish War, is also in the picture. And when he says in verse 9, I will bring the one-third, that's the remnant of the Christians, through the fire. Now, fire usually means judgment, but these Christians pass through that time of judgment safely and are actually refined by the fire rather than burned up. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. We know that Peter, writing in the first century to the Christians, said, that the trying of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, might be found in praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. That's 1 Peter 1:7. I believe when it says, and they will call on my name and I will answer, I will say, this is my people, and they'll say, the Lord is my God. Why can't that apply to now? Why can't that apply to the church age? After God judged 2/3 or the majority of the Jews in the destruction of Jerusalem, which is also in view at the beginning of chapter 14, he delivered a minority of them who were believers, and they are his people, and he is their God. And he takes them through the fire and refines them. And, of course, the New Testament said it's the Christians who are refined through the fire, not non-Christians. So all of these factors incline me to believe that we're talking here not about something still future, we're talking about something that happened. Jesus was crucified, the shepherd was smitten, the disciples fled initially. Later on, God brought judgment. 2/3, or another way of saying it, a majority of the Jews came in, went through that judgment and suffered in it. A small minority survived it and were brought through it and purged, and the church has continued to be purged through such fire. The fountain was open for cleansing when Jesus died and when the Holy Spirit was poured out. It seems to me there's nothing in this passage to turn our attention away from an old time fulfillment, except verses 2 through 6. Because Christians, of course, don't go around killing their children who prophesy. But I take verses 2 through 6 to be not so much a literal situation. I'm not sure that anyone really understands this has to be literal, that people are literally going to go around killing children who prophesy. But rather, it's describing a state of mind among God's purged ones. They'll be purged of idolatry, so much so that they'll be absolutely intolerant of false prophecy and of idolatry. See, the false prophets influenced people to worship idols. That was what they did. And so idolatry will finally be purged. The disposition to listen to the false prophets instead of God's prophets will be purged from the community of believers. They will not be tolerant of these things. That they would actually kill their children is unlikely. We don't know that any Christian would do that, and I don't think that should be pressed. The idea of the parents killing the child comes from Deuteronomy 13, verses 6 through 9, where God in the law said that if someone prophesies falsely and tries to get you to worship idols, he says his parents' hand shall be the first against him, they should stone him. In this case, they thrust him through, but he gets stoned in the law in Deuteronomy by his parents for inclining people to idolatry. So the imagery comes from that idea. But I must say that my understanding of verses 2 through 6 is largely simply to make the point that idolatry, false prophecy, all the stuff that was so rampant in the Jewish throughout Jewish history will not be tolerated once God has cleansed his remnant, cleansed his people. And in the church, the true church, it is not tolerated. In the visible institutional church, it's been tolerated a great deal, but the true believers in Christ do not follow after idols. They follow after Jesus, and that's the true church, the true spiritual Israel. Now, or Jerusalem. And that is what happened as a result of God purging the remnant. See, the remnant of the Jews who got saved in the first century were simply part of what we now call the church. They were just Jewish Christians, and now Gentile Christians have come into it, and there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile Christ. We're all just the church. So this is talking about something fulfilled by the death of Jesus, the establishment of a cleansing of the remnant of Israel, the establishing of the initial church. Its characteristic being different from that of old Israel, who was very tolerant of idolatry and false prophets, this purged remnant will not be tolerant of such things. Now, I need to comment in verse 4 through 6, because verse 6 is sometimes thought to be about Jesus. It says, someone will say to him, what are these wounds in your hands? Then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Obviously, that verse sounds very tempting to apply to Jesus, wounds in his hands and so forth. And Christians have often, in preaching, applied this verse to Jesus. However, there's two problems with it. One is that even though the New Testament writers quoted freely from this section of Zechariah to apply to Jesus, from Zechariah 9:9 about Jesus riding on a donkey, about strike the shepherd, the sheep, I mean, this section of Zechariah has provided more material for the New Testament writers to quote about the Messiah than any other minor prophet in the Bible. They quote extensively from this section of Zechariah, but they never quote this verse. And they must have been strongly tempted to. I mean, wouldn't you be? I mean, you talk about, you see Jesus crucified, holds in his hands, and say, wow, it was predicted. Where did you get these wounds in your hands? I was wounded in the house of my friends. Wow, that's Jesus, fits him to a T. But none of the writers in the New Testament ever applied this scripture to that. Never even alluded to it. Why? Well, that's the second problem. They probably recognized that the context doesn't allow it. The person who has the wounds in his hands is a former false prophet who has become ashamed of his former career as a false prophet, and he's in denial of when people say, well, you were a prophet. No, not me. I've been a farmer all my life. Never done another thing. I've tended cattle. I'm just an innocent country boy. You know, I'm not a prophet. Never was. Never heard of him. Now, it's clear in verses 4 through 6 that the person is in fact a former false prophet, but he's ashamed of his past profession. He's lying in order to save his skin because the community's attitudes toward false prophets has turned rather sour. They're killing him now. And so his shame about his former profession is seen in his evasive answers to questions and so forth. And when they're questioning him, oh, you were a prophet. Oh, no, I'm a farmer, cattleman. That has nothing to do with prophecy. Never went to Bible school. Never was ordained. And I'm just an ordinary guy. They then press the question further. Well, what about those holes in your hands? What are those wounds in your hands? Oh, I received those in the house of my friends. Now, what in the world could that mean? Well, if you look at other translations, the expression in your hands is rendered variously. The Revised Standard, for example, translates it on your back, the wounds on your back. And the NIV translates it on your body. Some translations say on your arms because the word hand in Hebrew can mean the wrist, including the wrist and so forth. Now, what many people believe, most commentators believe, is that the wounds are not in fact holes in the hands like Jesus suffered, but actual scars left from self-flagellation and cutting himself like the false prophets used to do. Remember when Elijah challenged the false prophets and they jumped around, they cut themselves and so forth to get Baal to come out, and he didn't come? Well, that was part of worship of false gods. That was part of what the false prophets did. Now that false prophets are out of vogue, they're not popular anymore, they still have the scars on their bodies, on their backs, on their arms, left over from when they were worshiping these false gods. And so someone says, hey, what do you mean you're not a false prophet? What about those wounds on your arms or on your back or on your body? How do you explain that? He says, oh, I was wounded in the house of my friends. Now, it's not clear exactly how that answer is intended to be understood, but many commentators feel like it's just saying he'll give some kind of wild, evasive answer like, well, you know, I was at a party at my friend's house and, you know, drank a little too much and got a little bit rough and we got into a brawl and I got a few wounds. Just, you know, no big thing. I wasn't involved in a revolution or anything. It was just a party, just with my friends, you know. Just happened to get a few scars. Now, this may not be correct, but that is how many commentators understand it, and it would fit the context better. I mean, basically, verses 4 through 6 are talking about a former false prophet who, because the mood toward false prophets has changed in the Christian community, or the Jewish community, or the redeemed community, he will resort to any kind of evasive lying in order to conceal the fact that he was once a false prophet. Now, I don't take this as having literal fulfillment in the church. I just take this to mean that it is another way of illustrating how out of favor false prophets will be and how ashamed he is. Just like all those verses at the end of chapter 12, they kind of elaborate more than we would think necessary about how much they're going to be mourning. So now there's an elaboration on how much they're going to be ashamed of their false prophecy. Anyway, it's hard to get around the fact that verse 7 is about the death of Jesus. Verse 1 probably is too. And therefore verses 8 through 9 seems to be about the cleansing of the nation, of a multitude, of the majority of its apostates, and only the remnant being saved and being God's people, being purged through the fire. All those things are said, of course, about Christians in the New Testament. And we know that there was such a cleansing of the nation and a destruction of the wicked shortly after Jesus died. And it was because they had killed Jesus, because they had struck the shepherd, these things happened to them.